I encourage you to take out of your bulletin the outline that's found there of the sermon that I'll be preaching this morning out of Ecclesiastes. And if you have a copy of God's Word with you, you might want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Well, today is Mother's Day, but mothers didn't invent Mother's Day to just get pancakes in bed in the morning, or greeting card companies didn't invent this day to make their billions of dollars selling cards. No, Mother's Day started off very innocently, in a very small way, by a woman by the name of Anna Jarvis back in 1905. Her mother died that year, and she wanted to commemorate her and to give thanks for all the women in her town of Grafton, West Virginia. Well, this little holiday just began to spread all throughout the United States. So finally, by 1914, the President Woodrow Wilson signed a proclamation of Mother's Day to be an official holiday. And it was to be a day dedicated to expressing love and gratitude to mothers, acknowledging the sacrifices women make for their children. One of the sacrifices that Christian women, Christian mothers make is to teach their children wisdom. And we've been going through this book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon is teaching wisdom. So this ought to be kind of a textbook for parents and for their children to follow, because the emphasis of this book is that you cannot find fulfillment and purpose in life apart from the wisdom of God found in His Word. Looking for purpose and meaning in life apart from God is vanity. That's been the lesson of this study. We only have a few weeks before we end this study in the book of Ecclesiastes, but let me remind you what Solomon said in Proverbs 6:20. To all children, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. So I hope that you've been using the book of Ecclesiastes to teach your children and also to teach yourself of how to live a life that is wise. Well, last week Tim covered chapter 8, verse 16 through chapter 9, verse 12. And there Solomon showed us the futility of life with the uncertainties of life and the certainty of death. And the only answer to living in those realities is to live by faith in Christ for our salvation and deal with the uncertainties of life by relying on His providence and grace each day to give us meaning and purpose. Well, today we're going to be looking at chapter 9, verse 13 through all of chapter 10. And here, Solomon is going to show us that living according to God's wisdom has its challenges in this life. It often goes unrecognized and unrewarded. And it can be undermined by just a little sin. And Christians are to pursue and to practice wisdom in this life. But ultimately, our salvation and hope is not in our practicing of wisdom, but in looking to Christ, who is our wisdom and salvation. Well, our text begins with a story that most commentators believe must have related to some historical event that Solomon himself had seen. So follow along with me. We're going to be taking this section by section, and I'm going to be reading verse 13 through 17 first. And remember, when I read, this is the Word of God. He's speaking to us through His Word this morning. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. thus far the reading of God's Word. Well, the first point that God teaches us in this text is that wisdom can go unheeded or unrewarded. Here's this little city that is doomed and has little hope. It has a few people in it. They're weak. And here's this powerful king and army that comes against it and besieges it. And we think that it's quickly going to be conquered. But then there's a twist in the story. There's this poor wise man that delivers this city. How does he deliver it? We don't know exactly how, but he uses his wisdom. And we would expect that this man would become a hero, a legend to this city. But no one remembered him. His wisdom overcame the might of the king. And we're told that although this wisdom was greater than this army, this poor man's wisdom was despised and unheard. So apparently after this man used his wisdom to deliver this city, nobody remembered him. Nobody went to him for wisdom after that. What's the lesson here? Well, one of the lessons is that wisdom isn't having to shout someone down or intimidate them with power. No, God can use just a few quiet words of wisdom. They are usually more honoring to him and more effective. But the other lesson here is that wisdom doesn't always guarantee our popularity or our notoriety or that we will be remembered or heard. In fact, the world is fickle. And we think of the example of Joseph, for example. He helped Pharaoh's butler when both of these men were thrown into prison. And the butler got out of prison, and Joseph thought he had reason to hope that the butler was going to use his influence to get him released from prison, but he was forgotten. This is what happens to wisdom often in this world. It's forgotten. It's despised. It's not heard by people. There's no guarantee that wisdom will be accepted by the world. But of course, as believers, we don't use our wisdom to get popularity. We don't use our wisdom to get monetary gain. We do it for God's glory. But this is a hard lesson for us, and it's a hard lesson for our children or grandchildren as well. We teach them to do good. We teach them to use wisdom, but sometimes it doesn't get rewarded, and oftentimes it even gets ridiculed in our world. Verse 18 begins a new section in the text, and it relates to the previous story, but then it points out what the rest of the text and the illustrations are about. Look at verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As our previous story showed us, wisdom can overcome weapons of war. But then Solomon has seen something else in this fallen world. One sinner and his or her sin or folly can destroy much good. And so what is God teaching us in this text? Secondly, he's teaching us that wisdom is better, but folly destroys. It doesn't take very much to destroy the results of wisdom or the effectiveness of wisdom in this world. It takes just one person to take away wisdom's influence or advantage. One small mistake can hinder the effectiveness of wisdom. Well, now we go into chapter 10, and all of chapter 10 is illustrating how this is true. And so the third section of our text contains 8 proverbial meditations on how folly destroys. Now, we're going to look at these 8 lessons very briefly, but as we work through them, we should be asking ourselves this question: am I living wisely or foolishly? Let's look at verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Maybe you've heard the expression, a fly in the ointment. Well, this is where it comes from. It's an expression that means something small can ruin something great. One bad apple ruins the whole barrel of apples. Or if you make an omelet with 10 eggs and one of them is rotten, well, it spoils the omelet. Back in those days, perfume was very valuable, and it was also very sweet, and it drew flies. And if a fly got into the bottle and died in the ointment, well, it would ruin the smell of the perfume. And so here God is teaching us, number one, a little folly can do a lot of damage. We are not to underestimate the power of folly. A small mistake can ruin something good, something that was done in wisdom, a good reputation. The second proverb is found in verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, I've seen this verse used by those in politics in a humorous way to communicate that the left are wrong, the right are right. But that's not the meaning of this passage. The Bible generally treats the right as good and the left as bad. No offense to left-handed people here, by the way. Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, the inhabitants of Nineveh are described as not knowing their right hand from their left, which means they were not able to tell the difference between right and wrong. And we are told in the final judgment, the sheep will be on the right and the goats will be on the left. What is God communicating here? He's communicating folly is a heart problem, but the fool's heart to the left. You know, we read about this in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 15. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So foolishness and folly and sin come from the heart, and that defiles us. The heart is the core of our being, the seat of our emotions and knowledge, the source of our will and purpose. The wise man goes the right way because his heart is right. But what does the Bible say about our hearts? Our hearts are corrupted. They're corrupted by original sin that was passed down to us from Adam when he sinned. We've inherited this sinful heart, and we all fall short of God's commands. We cannot fulfill his commandments from our heart or in our deeds or our words. And God requires perfection, perfect holiness and righteousness from the heart. And the Bible also teaches us that sin creates a debt that we owe before God, that we cannot repay. And so we have this predicament. Our hearts are sinful. We cannot fulfill God's requirements. And we owe this debt that we cannot repay. We cannot atone for. But this is the marvelous message of the gospel, isn't it? That God had a plan from the beginning of time to save us, to provide these requirements for us in the person and work of his Son. And so he sent his Son, God the Son, to this world to become a man, and yet without a sinful nature, in order to be our substitute, to obey God's commandments from his heart perfectly for us, to be our representative, and to also go to the cross and have the debt of our sins placed upon him. And he received the eternal judgment that we deserved through his suffering and death on the cross. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead to certify that he'd accomplished this substitutionary work for us, and to prove that he was indeed God the Son and the Messiah, and he had victory over sin and death for his people. And so everyone who turns from their sin and turns from relying on their works for their righteousness, for their salvation, and relies on who Jesus is and what he came to do for their salvation, they are declared holy and righteous before God. They are given a new heart, a heart that's enabled and empowered to express repentance and faith. They're forgiven of all of their sins. They're adopted into God's family. They're given union with God and fellowship with God for eternity. And so I ask you, where is your heart? What is the condition of your heart? Which way is your heart leaning? You see, if you've been born again, if you've received a new heart, then you have repented and believed in Christ, and you continue to do so, and you have a new disposition, and that is to glorify God and to be holy as He is holy, not in order to earn favor with Him or earn salvation, but in response to the grace that you've received, in response to the new heart that you have in union with Christ. And so, moms and dads, your greatest goal is to address your children's hearts. Or if you're grandparents, to address your grandchildren's hearts. Because their heart is what's behind their behavior and their attitudes. And so you need to teach them. What it means to be truly saved is to be born again, to have a new heart. And God must do that through His Holy Spirit regenerating them. And you see, as believers, our hearts are still tempted to follow sin, to follow the old patterns of our living and idolatry. And so we must continue to be filled with the Spirit and instruct our hearts by the Word of God. Well, the third truth is found in verses 3 and 4. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. Here God teaches us a fool's character shows. The fool is on the wrong road, but he doesn't even know it. The wise see it, but the fool is blind to his ways. He keeps going down the wrong road, and you see who he is by his actions. And one of the ways that the fool is distinguished between a wise person is the way he or she responds to the anger of someone in authority. A fool overreacts, runs away, leaves his responsibilities. But a wise person will be calm. Where does calmness come from? From the Lord. And whatever offenses the ruler thinks that he has made will often be put to rest because of his calmness. The fourth truth is found in verses 5 through 7. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is said in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. This verse is kind of hard to understand, but what I think it means is that Solomon is stating that he saw an evil in his day that was a result of rulers, rulers that were promoting error. And the reason for this was the governmental system was turned on its head. Those who were experienced, those who had competence, were not in charge. Solomon says those who should have been in charge were not, and those who should not have been in charge were. And so what is the wisdom, therefore, we need to realize here? Well, number 4, you can often find folly in high places. Why is it important to realize this? Well, we need to realize that bad leaders promote error and evil in society. Sooner or later, we're going to be frustrated by the folly of our leaders and the consequences, whether they be in government or in the workplace. In other words, we should not put our trust in rulers, but we should pray for those in authority over us. And thank the Lord, we live in a country where in our civil government, we have the ability to change our leaders by electing those who are wise and removing those who are foolish. And so this ought to be the duty of wise people. Then the fifth truth is found in verses 8 through 11. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Well, here we have a series of accidents. Accidents that could have been avoided. When digging a pit, a wise person could take precautions to make sure that he and other people don't fall back into that pit. When repairing a wall, a wise person is careful about what is on the other side of that wall. When breaking stone, a wise person protects himself. When cutting logs, a wise person sharpens his axe before he uses it. And if you're a snake charmer, which they had some in those days, and you got a new snake, well, you ought to train that snake. You ought to figure out how to charm that snake before you let that snake out of its basket and it bites someone. But what is God telling us here? He's saying folly is self-destructive. Folly is self-destructive. It does not consider the dangers of life. It does not take the proper precautions in life. And parents, isn't this what part of what you try to teach your children? To take precautions, to be careful in life, at every stage in life, about making decisions or about activities, and how we ought to work smart. But a person of folly does not navigate the normal dangers of work. Here, she is so hasty and does not consider himself or herself or those around them in their work, and so they do not adequately prepare or take precautions. The sixth proverbial truth is found in verses 12 through 14. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? These verses show us folly shows itself in speaking. The wise person's words win favor. The character of one's speech is really the acid test of wisdom. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." See, if a person has received God's grace and a new heart in union with Christ, his or her words will show grace to people. They will be messengers of God's wisdom and blessing. A wise believer chooses his words carefully. But Solomon says the lips of a fool will consume him or swallow him up. James really made the same point, didn't he, about the tongue, how we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he says the tongue is a fire that can set on fire a whole forest and the whole course of our lives. And then he says, it's a restless evil, a deadly poison. Who can tame it? And the fool starts talking foolishness, and he doesn't know or she doesn't know when to stop. You know, a large part of wisdom is mouth management. Luther said, a wise man teaches with few words and says what he feels with brevity. Fools, on the other hand, spill over with words and cannot be restrained or put down with words so that they will keep quiet, but will answer one word with 1,000. See, the more a fool speaks, it progressively gets worse. He multiplies his words and talks arrogantly about the things that he will do or he plans to do. He talks as if he controls everything. And again, James warns us of that attitude of saying today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, your boasting is arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And then in verse 15, we find the seventh truth about folly. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. What is God communicating here? Folly shows itself in laziness that eventually incapacitates. Here Solomon is speaking about how a foolish person does not persevere in his work. He gives up easily, either because he's not working smart or he's just lazy. And the city that's being referenced here is the place where buying and selling and trade is done. But the fool stops going there. He eventually forgets where or how to get there. He's incapacitated by his laziness. And then the eighth and final truth is found in verses 16 through 20. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength, not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. That ends the reading of God's word. Well, here Solomon is really returning to his emphasis on foolishness found in high places, and that's why I've called this last point part two of folly in high places. We're given two scenarios here in verse 16 and 17. One is a land where the king is a child, and this could refer to the king being immature. And the princes in his kingdom feast in the morning. Now, what does that mean? It means that they're partying all the time. They're not working. Now, there is certainly a proper time for celebrating, for partying, but this king and his princes were neglecting their work in order to party. I came across one historical example of this, King Charles XII. He became the king of Sweden when he was only a teenager, and he was known for his wild behavior. Charles and his friends included riding on horseback through his grandmother's apartment, knocking down people in the street, practicing shooting guns and firearms by shooting out the windows of the palace. And in response to this, the leading preachers of Stockholm all agreed to preach from this text, Ecclesiastes 10:16, on the same Sunday, pronouncing woe on a land with a child for a king and princes that feasted in the morning. But we have another scenario here, that of a king who is mature, who knows how to be a king. He and his princes, they feast, but at the proper time. And they feast to gain strength, not in order to get drunk. And Solomon is saying, a wise king, a wise person, cares about his duties and responsibilities, disciplines himself for work, doesn't live to party. His priorities are right. And then in verse 18 through 19, we see the consequences of this immature king and his actions. Through his sloth, the roof sinks in and the house leaks. In other words, things deteriorate in his kingdom. And in verse 19, we see the attitude, I think, of this immature king. Everything is for his pleasure. The preparation of food for his laughter, wine for his joy. And it says money answers everything. In other words, it's just a means to the end of his enjoyment rather than for the good of the kingdom. And then it's not surprising that in verse 20, Solomon warns that in that kind of kingdom, a government that is led that way, you have to be careful what you say, even those things that are said in secret. Notice what it says, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell of the matter. That's where we get the expression, a little bird told me. The point is not how the word gets out, but that it gets out some way. It will likely get out. And something small, like a secret word, can cause great damage. You know, as I read that, I was thinking of the social media platform Twitter. It has the logo of a bird. Many have gotten into trouble by typing out something thoughtless on Twitter, and it goes to the whole internet. Something typed in haste goes to the whole world, and we regret it later. But I think what this reinforces is the main theme of our text, and that is a little folly can cause huge damage. And so we've seen, according to God's wisdom, the challenges that we have in life when we try to live a wise life. It often goes unrecognized, unrewarded, and it can be undermined by folly, by sin. On this Mother's Day, these are the kinds of lessons that parents want to teach their children, want their children to learn. And so I would encourage you to discuss these principles with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, and how they might be applied in circumstances in their lives. But let me give you some closing application points for us to consider. First, folly is a heart problem, and the tongue reveals its folly and sin. God must change our hearts and give us the wisdom of faith and repentance in Christ. The sin behavior and attitudes that we have, the words that we use, are matters of the heart. So we need to pray for God by His grace to change hearts. And of course, this is initially done in conversion. But then our hearts must continually be instructed and nurtured in the means of grace. God's word, prayer, the sacraments, God's people assembling together for worship and fellowship and service. The affections of our hearts must be oriented to Christ. And that's what we must teach ourselves and our children. Secondly, no one in this fallen world can be perfectly wise and avoid the folly of sin. And we trust that Jesus was wise and righteous for us as believers. He also redeemed us from the folly of our sins through His cross and the resurrection. And believers have a certain hope that God is sanctifying them to make them wise. And He's accomplishing His good purposes for them, even when they fall into folly. See, we are not saved by practicing wisdom. We cannot do it perfectly. No, the wisdom that God points us to ultimately in Ecclesiastes is Christ. As we read in our assurance of pardon in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He lived a perfectly wise life from His heart on behalf of His people. And He died to redeem us from our sins. See, as you look at each of these cases or proverbs, Jesus was not the person of folly. He was the wise one. He did everything perfectly wise. He avoided all the pitfalls of folly for us. He was also the perfect king. He was not self-absorbed, immature, lazy. No, His priority was to do the will of the Father, to redeem His people. And He made us princes and princesses to feast with Him in heaven someday. But even here on this earth, we feast in His word. We feast at the Lord's table, and we're to be filled with the Spirit so we will do the work of the kingdom. See, we're to look and rely on Jesus' wisdom for our salvation and for our sanctification. We have new hearts. We are in union with Christ. And with these new hearts, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. He's sanctifying us so that we may walk more and more in wisdom and not in folly. There are many times when we fall into folly, but in God's sovereignty and providence, He uses even those mistakes, those sins, in the midst of the foolishness of life, to sanctify us, to perfect us. And this leads us to my third point. With new hearts and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, believers have the source of wisdom and the power to be wise, and they must pursue wisdom relentlessly. There is a warning here in this text. Even a little folly can ruin the perfume. We are to give off the aroma of Christ. We're to give off the aroma of the gospel, and yet sometimes a fly dies in the ointment. We are guilty of folly, and we can give off a stench rather than the aroma of Christ for a time. So we must continually repent of our folly and continually look to Christ, who is our wisdom. We must diligently examine our hearts and our lives to see where folly might exist in our speech or in our behavior. And this is why we need each other in the body of Christ. We need each other to be examples of people who are pursuing wisdom and who are repenting of folly. We need each other to keep one another accountable and to pray for one another. And again, moms and dads, you need to teach your children this wisdom, but you also need the help of God's people to reinforce this wisdom and to teach it to them and to model it to their children. May the Lord help us to walk in wisdom, not in folly, and to continue to repent of folly when it exists, and to keep our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for you are wisdom. And we look to you for the wisdom to continue to live our lives and keep us from folly. Thank you that you did that perfectly for us, for our righteousness, and to redeem us from our sins. So Lord, give us the confidence that we can continue to improve and live lives of wisdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.